A wonderful hymn of confession there. Savior, all my guilt remove, and my tongue shall sing thy love. Touch my silent lips, O Lord, and my mouth shall praise accord. And that's really what we're going to do tonight, is come to Psalm 147. We have understood this morning from the fact that the Lord himself has removed our guilt, and his Spirit dwells in us. We have the forgiveness of sins completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we come to worship tonight, we can worship with that wonderful confidence that he has heard our prayer. He has forgiven our sins, and he draws near to us. And so open your Bibles to Psalm 147 tonight. It's not a song of ascent, it's one of the Hallelujah hymns, and its structure, as you will see, is very, very simple. It appears probably in most of your versions broken up into verses 1 through 6, 7 through 11, and 12 through 20, punctuated by three calls to praise, and giving us the reasons for, with wonderful descriptions of God's work to his people. These descriptions of his redemptive, restorative care, but reinforced, interestingly, in each of those stanzas or strophes that they're sometimes called, reinforced by references to his creative work. And so the Creator, Redeemer, we sing our praises to tonight as we consider this wonderful song of the Psalms. So let us pray, and then what I'm going to do is just take up each stanza and we'll consider these grounds for praising our Creator Redeemer. Father, we thank you so much for the forgiveness of sins that you have given to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you that he bore the wrath and bore the pain and paid the price that, Lord, we had no ability to pay, lest we ourselves be forever cast away from your presence under your destructive wrath. Father, we thank you that Christ has taken away our sins and taken away our guilt. Lord, taken away the judgment, removed the bondage, and set us free. We thank you for that redemption, that marvelous redemption that is the forgiveness of sins and all that follows out of it. That, Lord, there is no controversy. We have peace with you. And that, Father, the blessings of heaven can flow forth. Father, we are grateful as we come to consider this psalm, that may our own minds be instructed by it. Again, may we, a people, be mindful of what you are worthy of all the time, and that which will mark the very activity of heaven is giving you praise. And even more, Lord God, may we ourselves who have experienced that grace day after day, Lord, may we ourselves say amen to these things, and Lord God, take them up again. We thank you, Lord, that you are incredibly worthy, more than worthy than what we, the creature, can offer, even through redeemed lips. But we pray, Lord God, that you instruct our minds, encourage our hearts, and Lord, conform our ways. And Lord, let our lips be full of praise and thanks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first stanza is verses 1 through 6. We are to praise the Lord for his great power. I've tried to use that as just a very general heading for it, but we'll set out the text of it. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. This first stanza opens with what will be repeated two more times in this psalm and which forms its outline and structure, and that is to give God praise, which we have heard before, that it is his due, it is what is his right. But notice as he does that, he commends this praise of God. And oftentimes he's going to kind of preface or kind of give some expression with regard to following up that praise. And here he really commends the praises of God. He says, it is good to sing praises to the Lord. It's beneficial. It's right. It's constructive. Those are the things that are significant. Is it appropriate, we might say even fitting, to sing praises to our God? And then he continues on and he throws some more adjectives in there with regard to that matter of it. Not only is it a good thing to do, but it is a pleasant thing to do. We could say a beautiful thing to do. It's a delightful thing to do. The very word again is a sweet word that just denotes again not the blessedness of doing that. And that's these are things that are, if you want to think of what is good and pleasant, then this is what it is. It's singing the praises of God. And then he says, in my version, it says it's becoming. And that's one of those words that, you know, sometimes we're becoming what? Is it, we don't know exactly what that might be. But a word we could use is fitting and appropriate. This is something that's always in season, and it's the best thing that we can do in season, and it's a pleasant thing that we can do, and it is a good thing to do. And so it's very seldom that we find some activity so buttressed by such adjectives. Prayer isn't necessarily put in those terms, but praise is. And so we find this is, I believe, it is good in the ear of God, it is pleasant to the mind of God, and it is also fitting and becoming what He is. And so it's the most appropriate response to make. But He gives us grounds to do so. And I've put it, again, praise Him for His mighty power. Praise Him as the mighty restorer, verses 2 and 3. Praise Him as the mighty restorer. And I, in this sense, I really would put the restorer of His people. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. The language of gathering, the language of outcast, denotes probably that this psalm was written shortly after the return from the exile, during the days of Nehemiah. This gathering of the people and the outcasts, it denotes that the people, by God's grace and according to God's promise, fact even that He made as early as in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 4, even though you sin and I judge you, yet I will bring you back. I will restore you. I will build up your walls again, and I will gather your outcasts. The wording again really echoes the promise of Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 4, in the face of their own rebellion. God is a restorer of His people. He does not forsake them. He remains with them, and He encourages them, and He brings them back. He brings them back, and He brings them back because He is mighty. He's faithful to His promises. And you have this language, again, of building up and gathering, this purpose of God to bring His people back together out of that exile, bring them back together to Himself, into His city where they can worship Him. That's what He delights in. And so praise Him as He is that mighty restorer, and that restoration is not just simply in the fulfillment of His promises to be kind to Him and to restore them even out of their sin and the judgment which they deserved, but also He's mighty in mercy. Notice this with regard to this. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up or bandages their wounds. He is a God who in His restoration according to His promise is not indifferent to those people He gathers together, but He's also full of compassion toward them. And this is what He does. He's sympathetic. Psalm 34:18 says pretty much the same thing. He's near to the brokenhearted, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit. And as we read the account of Nehemiah, we often find that the people did come back in a certain manner discouraged, even as they saw what had happened to the city, as they saw the stones and the broken walls. They themselves came with downcast hearts. But this God who restores is also the one who binds up. God Himself is a restorer. He's a restorer of relationships. He's a restorer of families. He's a restorer of broken lives. He is compassionate with regard to those who themselves who cannot even lift up their heads, those themselves who are bowed down, and he will come and he will lift them up. He will bandage their wounds. And in some senses, this is the spiritual wounds, the hurts, the agonies, the anxieties, the troubles, the discouragements, and all of that. God himself is a restorer, a mighty restorer. But then he goes on in verses 4 and 5. Praise him. Praise him is the mighty, and I just put the recorder of stars. And this is where he brings in God as the Redeemer who restores, the redeeming God, the sympathetic and healing God, the strengthening God. And then he now goes from his acts of redemption, he goes back to the created order. And this is, as I said, where what he does interestingly in this psalm is to build up and support our praise of him and what he's done. He's mighty in mercy, mighty restorer. But now here he says, basically, he tells us as Isaiah did, lift up your eyes on high and look at the stars. Look at the stars. And the purpose of that here, I believe, just like in the rest of the references, is to give us perspective. To give us perspective with regard to God and give us a better understanding of his mighty concern and care. Does he think of me? Does he know at all my needs? Is he able to care for me, this compassionate, mighty, restoring God? Does he even know the situation in which I am in, or the restoration that I need, or the brokenheartedness that I need healing from? Does he know any of those things? Does he know that? He says he counts the numbers of the stars. He gives names to all of them. We might say, doesn't he have anything better to do? Have you ever tried to count the stars? I have, and I just get mixed up after about the first 20. Then I said, did I count that one already? And then little did I know how many stars there were when I was a kid. But in Wyoming, the sky is very clear, and you can see tons of them. And so I gave that up a long time ago. But the Lord didn't. The Lord knows them. He knows the number of the stars. So what's all this numbering and this naming? Well, in Isaiah chapter 40, in those words in which God made promise of restoration to his people, he says these words. He says, lift up your eyes on high. See who created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, who calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Well, I still don't get it. I still don't get this stargazing kind of thing. Well, Isaiah answers the question about all of this creating, all of this calling, all of this numbering, all of this holding them fast that not one of them is missing. He says, why do you say my way is hidden from the Lord? And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. What am I to read from the stars? Well, the psalmist tells us. The prophet has already given us a sense of that. What about those stars? Those innumerable stars God created. In fact, we now know more about those stars than anybody has ever known about the stars. And we know they're not teensy-weensy little things that just sparkle in the sky. They're in incredible nebulas, galaxies, things that we can't even comprehend, that telescopes can't even find. In fact, we find that the number of them is more than we ever thought. And the greatness of those very stars themselves are greater than we have ever seen. Our own little star is kind of a dwarf compared to many. And so he made all of those, he numbers all of those, and he is, in one sense, by naming them, intimate with each one of those, and he preserves all of them. They all are the work of his hand. They all are the interest of his mind, knowledge of his mind, and basically he maintains them and supports them. And so the lesson given is given in the very psalm itself. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Here's what we are to come from with this. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength, whose understanding is infinite. Who created you? Who created you? God created you. God created you. The stars are part of his creative work, just as you are. But the one thing that we should note is that the stars basically are not the climax or the apex of his creative work. It's interesting. All you have to do is go to chapter 1 of Genesis. And he speaks of the creation of the world and all things, and he made the heavens, and he says he had the greater light and the lesser light. And then only two words in the original Hebrew, stars also. Bang. In other words, the moon and the sun get more press than they do. The stars get honorable mention, but that's not the apex of his creation. The apex of his creation goes on down in when it says he made man in his own image, woman and man. In other words, the stars basically are a footnote in the created order of God. And those things which impress us, those things we can't number, those things that are so great, those things that he sustains, he knows every one of those things. What he's doing, he's kind of flipping really this whole idea. Well, if I look at the stars, all I remember or all I think of is how little I am. No, what you ought to do is look at the stars and say, whoa, he made me, he knows me, and he will uphold and support me. In other words, he's just flipping the script here. It's not a matter of how insignificant we are. It's that if he numbers the numberless stars, if he names the nameless stars, and all of that is able to uphold a whole universe, and that is a footnote in terms of what is the interest in, of him, his interest in the created order, then how do you think he will forget you? How do you think he will not know your issues? How do you think that he is going to forget you and not uphold you? That's the blessing. That's he who created and named and is mindful of the stars is more knowing, willing, and able to care for you and deal with the numerous issues and struggles of your life, the things that are so numerous and insurmountable. God is mindful of you. Mindful of you in terms of even helping and assisting you and coming to your rescue and help. And so this is the glorious aspect of him. And so this it ends this praise for God's power as the mighty restorer, reinforced by the very picture that faces us every night as we look into the sky with regard to his care, with regard to his power, with regard to his intimate concern. And then he just closes it off, and I just call him, he's mighty as the writer of wrongs. He's mighty as the writer of wrongs. He's mighty for the weak, the helper of the helpless, and he's the writer of wrongs. Notice what it says. This is verse 6. The Lord supports the afflicted. He comes to the rescue. He upholds those who cannot uphold themselves. It is on the hills of this amazing galactic reality that he declares what he is committed to. This God who made them all, this God who controls and knows them all, is committed, as it were, to take up, lift up, support his afflicted ones. He's faithful to sustain the needy. And at the same time, he is this, I just call him the writer of wrongs. In other words, he's a just God, as we've been reminded before. He brings down the wicked to the ground. He lifts up the afflicted. He casts down the wicked. And this is what we find affirmed several times. But in Psalm 37, we read these words, "The Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones." They are preserved forever. He is the vindicator of his people, even as he is the just punisher of the wicked. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. In Psalm 145, the Lord keeps all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. Praise him. Praise him because he's the mighty restorer. Praise him because he's the mighty recorder of stars. And praise him because he is the mighty writer of wrongs. He will do right by men. That's the first stanza, or strophe as well, too. Now we come to the second. The second is in verses 7 through 11. It's a little bit shorter stanza. And it opens the same way with a doubled call to praise the Lord. And notice again, sing to the Lord, sing praises to our God. But notice in this one, instead of commending the very act of praising, what he does is he gives us, as it were, directions how to do that. He gives us information. For it is sing praises to the Lord with two elements he gives us. Two elements that are to mark our prayer. The first with thanksgiving, which probably denotes the content of our praise, and I would say also the attitude behind it, gratitude. Because thanksgiving is gratitude. And so it probably deals with that. Give praise to him, sing praises with thanksgiving. And second, notice that he says, by making melody on the harp or the lyre or the piano or the guitar or whatever it may be that we sing with. There's three instruments that are being brought into the praise of God: our lips, our heart, and our instruments. And these are the tools. This is what he gives us in a very simple way to express it. Let it come out of the heart in the fullness of your mouth. And with those instruments, and where praise is concerned, these are the instruments that God delights in. We're told to be filled with the Spirit, not to be drunk with wine, not to be controlled, intoxicated with the things of the world and our flesh, but we are told to be, as it were, filled up with the Holy Spirit. And being filled up with the Holy Spirit, then we are to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. That's the way it opens. That's the way it opens. Again, praise him. Praise him because it's good, it's pleasant, it's fitting. Praise him with thanksgiving and with the instruments. And now he begins again to pull it out for us and to reinforce that praise. And now he comes immediately again to the created order. He comes into his acts in the created order again. Now, taking our eyes off the heavens and the stars, it takes us to the mountains and the fields and to the beasts of the earth. He brings us back down to earth with regard to the created order itself. And notice what he says: who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes the grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. We see here again, praise him, as I call it, the prodigious provider. Prodigious is kind of a big word. And you're wondering, is he using it rightly? I always try to look up in the dictionary to make sure I am. Yes. Extraordinary in degree. Abundant, as it were, in his supply. Notice it. And notice where it is. It's not in the high stars. It's in the care of the earth and the lower creation itself. Verse 8 describes this marvelous process, doesn't it? Speaking of the clouds, speaking of the rain, speaking of the grass, evaporation, condensation, and germination. All of those processes what is it called in science classes, in biology, since we study plants, you know, there's the cycle. The hydrological cycle, yeah, yeah. That, there it is. You know, there it is. Whose is it? It's his. You know, it says, who covers? The clouds are his covering. Who provides rain? not the rainmakers, as people claim. No, God is the rainmaker, and God is the grass grower. And in a certain sense, man wants to move God out of his created order, and the Bible brings him back in with regard to all of these things. He waters the earth, and he fills the hills with grass. And from this work, he feeds the lowly beasts and the young ravens. He sustains what he has created, the broad creation, the mountains themselves. I mean, it's amazing. And we can drive down Ventura Road and go looking north, and we can see those mountains, and they're nice and green and beautiful. Nobody carried any buckets over there, none of us. Nobody established any lines, any water lines or anything else, and those hills are full of beasts and everything else, and God himself is supplying for all their needs. He's taking care of his created order. And as that takes place, I think what we're to be reminded of is passages such as Luke 12, when he told his disciples, listen, put away anxiety. What are we going to wear? What are we going to eat? Okay, sustenance and health and clothing. He says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. If God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive tomorrow and is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you? The lesson again is of this prodigious activity of God that is is broad over the whole plains of the earth that he's made, supporting all the creatures. In fact, you go to the desert and you find these little animals themselves, not where we could live, but God puts them where they can live. And they're able to supply and live themselves. God is the one who appoints the places of the beasts and of men. And so God is working out all of his creation here. And Jesus goes on, and those unprofitable and disagreeable ravens. Ravens were just foul and festering birds. They still are. They haven't changed in their nature. And it says the young ravens. Why? Why does he care about the young ravens? It's interesting. The beasts that he doesn't name, and then the young ravens, which nobody likes. Here it comes the abundance again of God's favor to his created. Consider the ravens, Jesus said, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom, no barn, yet God feeds them. Grass and beasts and baby ravens. They're all supplied, they're all taken care of for God. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet they're fed. The lovely lilies, the grass, the lowly beast, the gnarly raven are all cared for. And it's almost like we might say, well then, how in the world can it exist without us? It says it exists very well, thank you. Oftentimes we try to get our little hands in it and we mess it up a lot. But in a certain sense, it's saying, listen, he takes care of it. Jesus says two sparrows are sold for a cent. But he says, yet not one of them falls apart from your Father. It's like the stars again, folks. The sparrows he keeps track of. The sparrows he feeds. And yes, the ravens, they cry out, and guess what? They get fed. And everything gets fed, and everything gets fed, and everything gets fed. God himself is the provider of his creation. But it's interesting, he kind of takes a different approach to this as now he applies it. Notice how he applies this. It's a different way than we would think. It's not the matter of anxiety. It's the matter of our own pride. It's the matter of our own pride of what we are able to do. And even, I believe, that pride that leads to our own self-sufficiency, that we can take care of ourselves, thank you, God. And if we need some help from now, time and time, we will ask you. He goes this way. He says, I'm going to tell you, I feed the creation. Now I'm going to tell you what I'm looking for when I look at the earth. He says, I'm not interested in your military might. I'm not interested in your war horses and your chariots. I'm not even interested in the legs of man. I'm not interested in your army. I'm not interested in all your vaunted strength. I'm not impressed, is what God is saying, with worldly power. I'm not impressed with this. I'll tell you what I find favorable. And this is what he says. He says he does not delight in the strength of a horse. He doesn't take pleasure in the legs of a man. Isn't it amazing that all the armies of the world, you know, all the countries of the world, you know, the Soviets and Moscow, they bring, you see all those old pictures, those old Cold War pictures of the big missiles coming down the street. Dude, who are those for? You know, I mean, you see it. I mean, it's like Korea, you know, you see it. I mean, in every place, everybody's vaunting their power. And man himself is resting in those things. And God says, nah, no big deal to me. He says, I don't even delight in it. I don't take pleasure in it. He says, this is what I... In fact, he does not take pleasure in the legs of man, my version says. And then it says, the Lord favors. It's the word there should be pleasure again. It's the same word as he says, he doesn't take pleasure in the legs of man, but the Lord takes pleasure in what? Those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. You know what the Lord finds pleasure in? Humility and faith. The fear of the Lord. This is what I'm looking for out of men. I don't need your strength. I don't need, in one sense, your eye. I don't need anything from you. But you need to live in confidence and reliance upon me. And so it just echoes. It echoes those wonderful words in Psalm 33 where the psalmist speaks of the Lord looking from heaven and seeing all the sons of men, all the inhabitants of the earth, and then saying very much the same thing, saying a king is not saved by his army or a warrior by his strength, but he says this, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. This is where his interest is. This is where it lies. This God who knows the stars and can call out the name of them has a special delight in those sons and daughters of earth who themselves, it's almost like they're the bright stars upon which the eye of God's affections are turned to. Those themselves who fear him and on hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his name. Second Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout all the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. This is what the Lord is looking for. And this is, we ourselves not looking to our strength. This isn't a psalm that just basically says, well, just lay down your arms, do nothing at all. God himself will provide just like he does for the beast. No, God himself expects us to labor, expects us to work, but he expects us to do all of that in dependency upon him as we work and labor. This is the blessing of our God. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him because we need him. Praise him with a humble faith and give him pleasure. This God who himself does not delight in the fact that we can excel and beat others or in our intellect or in our strength or all, you know, those kinds of things, but that we know the living God himself who is all wisdom and all the treasures of knowledge are held with him. But let's see, did I cover that? I covered it all there. I covered the second stanza. My. Okay. So now the third stanza, the third strophe, verses 12 through 20. It's the longest one. Sometimes in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is made another psalm, but it's connected appropriately here. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. It opens again with a double call to praise, this time not commending praise, this time not directing how it's to be done, but now it's directing it to those who are to do that. And here we're told, here it's, O Jerusalem, O Zion. It is God's people. It is God's people to whom these addresses are given. Those, the city and the mount upon which it stands, all of these represent the people of God who inhabit the place there in the Old Testament where God promised to dwell and rule. And so here now is God is to be praised really by his people. And I says, praise the Lord God for his special providence. That's what I have for my heading there. I didn't give you my second heading. Let me see here, because I praise the Lord for his generous provision, is verses 7 through 11. But here in this last part, praise the Lord for his special providence, his special mercies. Notice, praise him as the sovereign bestower of special blessings. And I hope that sticks in your mind, or I hope that maybe that sounds like a theme that we've been considering in Ephesians chapter 1. Consider the sovereign bestower of special blessings to his people. And here in Old Testament language, the blessings are not necessarily those eternal spiritual blessings, but those temporal ones that were manifestations of the favor of God under the Old Testament. And he sets forth those special blessings in verses 13 and 14. The Lord's special temporal blessings he givens. Note, gives. Look, he grants national security and safety. He has strengthened the bars of your gates. He did it. You can lock the door, but he is the one who stands in front of it. And that's the blessing we have of God himself. He grants a happy posterity and progeny. How blessed he has blessed your sons within you. He grants civil peace and order within. He makes peace in your borders. He grants a practical provision and prosperity. He satisfies you with the finest of wheat. God himself does bestow peculiar and special favors upon his people, whom he particularly loves and chosen to be his own. We know blessings. We have, but now, and our blessings are those which we have set forth. Adoption as sons, a holiness which we cannot produce of our own, and yet given to us by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God within us. A redemption indeed that we could never pay for, and knowledge that we could never even conceive unless God himself had revealed it. And so these blessings, praise him for those sovereign blessings that he gives to us as his people. This is the blessing. Praise him in verses 15 and 18 as the sovereign controller of what I would call the various elements. He goes back to the created order again. He goes back to the created order in verses 15 and 18. The one thing that you should note now is this: the Lord is praised in this section in verses 15 to 18 for his word. And in verses 19 and 20, he's also praised for his word. The word now becomes the subject, but now the first one is the word of command to the elements before he gets to the word of his communication to his own. Verses 15 and 18 here is that he is the sovereign controller of the elements. And notice that it's in verse 15 through 18, it's his word of command. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. His commanding word to the elements is effective, and it's immediate, and it's effortless. The creation responds without resistance. Basically, when he commands, it takes place. And notice what it says. Notice it says, he gives snow. He scatters the frost. He casts forth ice. I mean, as you read that section, you start getting cold. And in fact, who can stand before his cold? It begins to describe what he's doing really in the created order. It's looking at that. How easily, isn't it, that he can shut down commerce with a snowstorm, with a rain, close airports? He who brings ice and cold, notice it, not only that. I mean, the Lord himself is able with all of our technology, with all of our skills, with all of our prognostications, he's able to overcome all those things and just put us right where we belong, on our faces, seeking him. Notice what he's able to do. He who brings the ice and cold also brings the heat and wind that melt it and causes the waters to flow, even flood the earth. Mother Nature is an empty designation of man's attempt to move God out of his creation. The mother is nothing. There is no mother nature. There is God himself. And so he is the great reality who is over nature and orders it all. And he is the author. Some say, well, yeah, but wait a second. F equals ma. I can express mathematically the rate of since a ball will fall from a certain point to a certain point. We can express all of these things mathematically in the universe. Why do you think we can express things mathematically? Why is it that there is what we would call a mathematical order and description of things? It is because of a creator who has a better mind and can do algebra way better than all of us. And this is the reality here. He is the one who orders it all. He's the author of the laws of nature, and yet being the author of the laws of nature, he remains always the authority over what nature does. And Elihu knew this when he talked to Job. He said to this, and I like that, he seals the hand of every man that man may know his work. He shuts our hands that he might show us what he can do. He disperses the cloud of his lightning, and this is what I like, changes its direction. In other words, who made that cloud go there? You know, I've always expressed my complaint. I thought it was supposed to rain over where I was yesterday about noon. But evidently, he changed the direction because it didn't go the way the prognosticators said. In other words, who's doing all this? Is it just the willy-nilly of nature? No, Elihu's right. He disperses the cloud of his lightning and changes its direction, turning it around by his guidance on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Elihu was absolutely right. He was absolutely right. In other words, everything is in his hand. And that is the reason so many times why we can't predict all these things. Because God will do according to his own will in heaven and earth and in nature itself. God is the one who is the orderer of all those things. And note, I want you to notice too the wording again of the, it says it's his ice. Don't you notice that there? He casts forth his ice. He gives, notice he says, who can stand before his cold? He causes his wind. Rob just got finished dealing with the book of Jonah. He talked about who brought the winds, who brought the storms, who brought the fish, who brought the gourd, who brought all of those kinds of things. It's the hand of God. God is in his universe. He will not be written out of his universe and all that takes place. And again, this word is effective and effectual. And so what does he do with that very picture of God's control over creation? He gives us a word about another word, the sovereign revealer, that God is the sovereign revealer of his will. And that's what we learned this morning. God gave redemption and God gave revelation of his mystery in Jesus Christ and of his purpose to fulfill all things through him and summoning them all up at his feet. And here comes it in verses 19 and 20. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. Now it's not the command that the universe itself and the elements all listen to and respond to. Now it's to us, the creatures. He gives it to us as direction for our response to him, as that we might be faithful in our response to him. He instructs his own regarding his will, his good and acceptable and perfect will, as Paul says in Romans 12. This is it, what is good and true. This word expects our response, that we would be really as responsive to his word as the elements, the mindless elements are to the Word of God. This revelation, notice, so, you know, in other words, our response to God would be not just mindless, but it would be consciously and conscientiously glad to please and glorify him. To receive it, this word that we have is a great privilege. As for his ordinance, well, it says, verse 20, he has not dealt thus with any nation. He hasn't given a people his revelation. There is the general revelation in creation of all things that man knows that there is a creator, but it does not show us the way of salvation. But God has given us the word of his will and of the way of salvation through his word. He hasn't treated it. It is a privilege, and that's what he's speaking about. He hasn't dealt thus with any nation. As for his ordinances, they have not known them, but praise God that we do. Praise God that he opens up his word and gives it to us that we might respond to it. And we have this privilege that the people of old also has. This word is not a word to be ignored. And yet, even with respect to his word to men, We find these words in Isaiah chapter 55. And using again the analogy of the rains and the snow. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. His word is always effective. When it's preached, it's always going to accomplish what he desires. There is nothing going to frustrate the declaration of his truth. And God, as he seeks to carry that word out, whether men reject it or whether men receive it wisely, God will be accomplishing everything that he wants to accomplish. He is not frustrated in anything. And so, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for his word. Praise the Lord that he shows these special blessings to us. Praise the Lord that this God who is generous to the beast and to the ravens is very close to us and will give us all the blessings that we need that we might glorify him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for you have given us your living word and your Son. And that, Father, we have been able to see your glory. And Lord, we are able to understand through your written word, Lord, you, the God who is behind all things, the sovereign who is generous and compassionate, faithful in your promises, Lord, mindful of even us and our situations, and Lord God, who is willing to bless us, and Lord, is able to do all things according to your goodwill. Father, we thank you for your goodwill toward us. We thank you for your word to us, that, Lord, we are not left ignorant with regard to what pleases you. God, will you grant to us that we would be marked by those who fear you with that righteous regard of you, that consciousness of you, that adoration and admiration of you, Lord God, that worship of you and that commitment to you in all things, and looking and waiting as you yourself would carry out your perfect will, confident, Lord, that you who created the stars and sustained them, you who feed the beasts of the earth, the grass of the mountains and the birds of the air, Lord God, will surely care for us. You who mark the sparrows when they fall, Lord, will keep us and sustain us and lift us up. We thank you, Almighty God. You are worthy to be praised, and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.